Open your Bibles, please, with me to the book of Zechariah. And I want you to look at the same place we started last week. I want you to look at chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. We're in the middle of this series of visions, night visions that Zechariah saw. There are 8 of them altogether. I failed in teaching this portion last week to give you the most important and significant part of the lesson, so I want to recover that tonight and starting. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I replied, 'I see a solid gold lampstand there with a bowl on its top. It has 7 lamps on it, and 7 channels for each of the lamps on its top. There are also 2 olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he responded, 'Don't you know what they are?'" The angel expected Zechariah, who was a priest, to recognize the symbol involved. But as we showed you last week, there were 3 elements to this particular manifestation of this vision that were peculiar to the vision. Zechariah, of course, recognized the 7-pronged candlestick, each arm reaching out and holding in its hand a little fireplace, a little lamp. And that lamp would be daily refreshed with oil. The wick would be trimmed and, if necessary, replaced. And that was one of the ministries that the priests did in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. Zechariah undoubtedly had memory of that since he comes back from 70-year captivity over in Babylon. It is quite possible he never saw it, but as a priest, he was surely familiar with it because the Old Testament, beginning all the way back with the tabernacle with Moses, the tabernacle had such a fixture in the holy place, and it was the priest's function. The 3 things that were distinctive, however, was the bowl overhead, the reservoir, and then from that reservoir came 7 pipes to each of the individual candles, which meant that no priest had to be concerned about this lamp and its supply of oil. So you had this reservoir that had 7 pipes to each of the lamps, so there would never be a lack of oil to the lamp. The 3rd thing was the 2 olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. Olive trees are where you get olives, oil. Ta-da. They were the natural place to find oil. And in the vision, what Zechariah sees is a perpetual motion machine. No one had to worry about that lamp. The oil necessary for the reservoir would be raised by or created by the olive trees that were there. The olive trees would fill the reservoir with natural olive oil, and then the 49 different straws or channels would carry that oil down to the lamps that were lit. This is a symbol of Israel. It is a symbol of Israel's purpose in the world. If you go to the Knesset tonight, the place where the Congress of Israel meet, if you go and face the front of the building and then turn 180 degrees, you'll look right at a 7-candle labra. It's there as the symbol of the state of Israel. It's decorated with some interesting scenes from their history, but there it is. It is the universal symbol of Israel's purpose in the world. She is to give light. She is to provide light to the nations. Miserably failed in all of that. Now, here's what we didn't do last week. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is there as prisoner. The church is under tremendous persecution. This is about 60 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven. And John hears a voice. He turns to see who was speaking to him. And when he turns, he sees, verse 12, chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. There you go. Seven gold lampstands. What's the purpose of the church today? To be light in the world. The purpose that God had bestowed upon Israel, where she had failed, that purpose is transferred to us as the church during this period of time. And standing in the midst of those seven gold lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed with a long robe, with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. And you can read the rest of it. In his right hand he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun at midday. I fell down, and he says, don't be afraid. He says, you know who I am, John. It's me. It's Jesus. Here I am. You're seeing me in my present role, my present responsibility. Verse 20, the secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Interesting. Not one lampstand in Jerusalem, but now seven lampstands. Doing what? Doing the very thing that God intended the nation of Israel to do, to provide light to the nations, to represent Jesus Christ, to represent God, to speak his word, to communicate his love, to share his marvelous plan of salvation with the nations. There are now seven instead of one. What does that mean? It means that God did not in this age intend there to be one church, one source of light, and all of the rest of us depended upon that. It meant that the Lord Jesus Christ today is actively raising up local churches, just like these seven, and that he stands in the midst of those churches, and he gives those churches messengers, angels, whether you make that human leaders or whether you make that angelic spirits. I incline to the first, not the second, but they are in his hands. Jesus is today busy doing lampstand work. Do you see it? What a marvelous connection between Zechariah and the church age today, using the same symbol. If you don't know about Zechariah, you don't know about the lampstand in the Old Testament, you're going to miss the whole significance of what Jesus is trying to communicate to Zechariah back in the day, 520 BC. Now, it's interesting, if you go over to the future heavens and the earth, over in Revelation chapter 20, you know what that says. Revelation chapter 20, 21, along in those areas, you will hear words like, there is no sun or moon because the Lamb himself is in the midst of this glorious city that comes down from heaven. He is the light. So you don't need the sun. You don't need the moon. He is himself the source of light. And he illuminates, well, look at verse 22 of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, so forth. In that final recreated earth and heaven after the millennial kingdom, the lampstand will be Jesus himself. He himself will be the light. The Lamb himself will be the source of light. And there will radiate out from him and out from his presence the truth and the glory and the illumination for all people living in that new creation. All of that can be seen as the fulfillment of what Zechariah is here being told, that there's a day coming when the work of the priest in the local tabernacle temple in Jerusalem will be accomplished by higher powers. The priest who now takes care of the lamps during the days of the temple, his work of taking care of the lamps will be over. In fact, the whole lamp will be replaced by the Lamb of God himself. And the temple, you will need a temple in that future day. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will be the sanctuary. God will dwell in the midst of his new creation. Forgot to tell you that last week. But it's one of the many places where Zechariah anticipates and sets us up for larger truth, for truth that is more fulfilled in the future than it was in Zechariah's day. You're there in Zechariah chapter 4. Look over with me, please, at chapter 6, and look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take the offering, an offering, from the exiles. He names three guys who have traveled from Babylon. Go that same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make crowns, and place them on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, if you mark in your Bible, mark high priest. That's a very important thing to notice. What's going to take place with the crowns has to do with the high priest, Joshua. He is the high priest. You are to tell him, that is the high priest, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. Hebrew, literally translated, would say, behold the man. That's exactly how that would be translated literally. Behold the man, the one whose name is Branch. Now, when I say that, does that ring a bell with you? Behold the man. Who said that? Pilate said that. And who did he say it to? Pilate said that to the Jewish leaders who were trying to convince Pilate to what? To kill Jesus. To kill, crucify Jesus. Don't know if Pilate understood that he was speaking prophecy or not, but his exact words are found here in this text, and Zechariah is told by God to tell Joshua, Joshua, behold the man, the one whose name is Branch. Now we have a whole litany of things that the branch man will do. But let's go back and fill in some things. Note, first of all, that this is not a ninth vision. We've had eight visions one night. And in those eight visions, Zechariah has been informed by God of things that are to take place in the future. There's going to be judgment against all those nations who have caused the Jewish people pain and suffering. God has some very strong words about that. He affirms that I, Jehovah, am the one who scattered my people, he calls them, throughout the nations. But you, Gentile peoples, made it worse for my people than it should have been. God goes on to say, he who touches my people, touch the apple of my eye, touch the pupil of my eye. Very delicate, very tender part of your body. It also suggests that you touch God. You involve yourself with higher power when you become engaged in the process of persecuting the Jewish people. Now, God says very clearly in these series of visions that the Jewish people are under his discipline. But he says that it's not your job, Gentiles, to discipline them. That's my job. I'll take care of that. I can remember how difficult it was to discipline one of our children when they were misbehaving. I can also tell you how absolutely angry I became when someone else sought to discipline my child, and I felt it was an unfair discipline. God feels that same way. And in this series of prophecies, God says, I'm going to deal with the Jewish people. I'm also going to deal with the Gentile nations who have caused you great pain, great suffering. And then God introduces one who is called Branch. You see that there in chapter 3. God says that he is going to bring one who is called Branch. You see it there in verse 8. Listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the Branch. God had announced that he was going to bring this one who was prophesied back in Isaiah, the Branch, other passages. He was going to bring this one into the stream of human history. And he would be fulfilling the things that God predicted his servant would experience. Isaiah 53 quickly comes to mind of what happens to the servant of God, how he is betrayed, and how for our sins he is bruised, and for our iniquities he is slain. God makes that promise during this process of these 8 different visions. God also says that God is going to globally deal with all of the Gentile nations and bring them under his law, under his will. Now, the 8 visions are the background for this passage having to do with Joshua. But when you come to verse 9, we're not seeing a vision. God has told Zechariah to go and to do something tangible. He is to go and take a bit or take some part of this gift money that has been sent over to Jerusalem by the Jewish people who chose to remain in Babylon. From that, Zechariah is to take some silver and make crowns. He is then to take those crowns and put them upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. He is to coronate him. Now that's more than an oxymoron. That's taboo. In the Old Testament system that God set up with the Jewish nation, the office of priest and king were clearly separated. They were never merged. As a matter of fact, when Saul, the first of the kings of Israel, when Saul took upon himself certain priestly functions, God disqualified him from office. And Samuel the prophet had to tell Saul, you violated God's clear will. You are headed for destruction. I think Uzziah also did the same thing. Uzziah took upon himself as king, as the one who was the head of the civil government. He took upon himself the powers of priesthood and performed priestly functions. And again, God is very swift and very exact in his interception and his judgment. In the Old Testament economy, kings sat on thrones, priests, high priests functioned in the temple. One The priest mediated God on behalf of the people. The king was to execute justice and righteousness in the civil affairs of government. The prophet was responsible on times of great distress or times of unusual need. The prophet would speak God's word, either to the priests where they were in error or to the king where the king was in error. But those two functions of king and priest were clearly divided. Here, Zechariah must have had an astonishing emotion. Here we are seeing the merging of those two offices in a coronation service with Joshua. Now remember, the king, 520 BC, who would have been the civil counterpart to the high priest, is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the one who's the king or the civil authority. Joshua is the high priest. Zerubbabel is not crowned king. Joshua is to have this experience of coronation. So what we're seeing is something very unusual. A gift that comes from the Gentile territory brought back by these folks to Jerusalem. From that, a crown is to be fashioned, and the crown is to be placed upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. Then you are to tell him, you're to tell Joshua, look, or behold, the man, that is, the one whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place. He will grow up from his place, from obscurity, and build the Lord's temple. Remember when David wanted to do that? And God said, can't. Don't want you building the temple, David. That's reserved for your son, Solomon. When this one who's called the branch comes, he will build the Lord's temple. That's repeated in verse 13. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. That means that when the branch appears, he is going to be the one in charge of the construction of a temple. Now, Jesus didn't do that when he was here the first time. The branch did not perform that function. Nowhere in history has the branch built the temple. But he will. He will. He will build the temple, construct the temple that will be the temple for that thousand-year reign. He will be the one in charge of its construction. He will oversee it. He will build it, not just physically, but spiritually. He, the branch, will build the Lord's temple. He will be clothed in splendor. That is, his majesty, his beauty, his perfection will be evident to all. Peter, James, and John got to see that on the Mount of Transfiguration. During the millennium, the glory and power and deity of the branch, the servant, Jesus Christ, will be evident to all. There will be no mistaking who Jesus is. He will be obviously the branch. It says he will sit on his throne and rule. That's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the branch. That has never happened in history. It must happen in the future and is prophesied to take place when Jesus Christ returns at the end of Jacob's troubles, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. He will sit upon his throne. That's king and rule. There will also be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them. That is, between the throne in the temple and the throne in the state house, there will be perfect concurrence. Why? Because there will be one person. And that one person is Jesus. He will be the head of the temple. He will be the head of the kingdom. Both of those offices will converge in him. And as a result of that, there will be perfect peace, perfect peace. For 2,000 years, men have struggled with the issue of secular power and ecclesiastical power and authority. As you travel, especially in Rome, you can see the abuse of that. It's terrifically abused. And you can read in history of where the religious authority, usually the Pope, or the one sitting in that office, felt that he had the right to dictate what everybody believed, and then he had the right to make the king responsible for enforcing those edicts on all the subjects. So you had the powerful system of church-state. Church-state. And that led Europe to its ruination. It was the cause of multiple ills. It gave Christianity such a bad rap. The Crusades are one of the glaring examples of that. The Inquisition is another example of that. And you could go on and on and on and on through a little less than 2,000 years of Earth's history where this problem has been wreaking havoc and creating terrible things in the world. We see that today in the system of Islamic government, where the government of a land is controlled by a system of religion. We don't like that. And our forefathers saw the abuses of all of that and created this marvelous thing called the separation of church and state. I know it's not in the Constitution, but it is in the Constitution that the state cannot dictate the religion that every subject must abide by. That's the marvelous provision to try to prevent the United States from falling into that terrible pit. And it is a terrible pit. Abuse occurs all over the place when that happens. Well, during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the branch will construct the temple of the Lord, and he will sit in it. He will also sit on the throne of government. The same person will be head of temple, that is worship, and head of state, that is all that has to do with human relationships. So you will not have the tensions that are expressed in the United States today, where certain laws either protect or violate tenets of religious faith. That will not happen. And the system of government will flow out of both of those branches, because the branch himself, Jesus Christ, will be the one in charge. So we have one person sitting on both of those thrones. Now, there's an interesting change of pace in verse 14. The crown, that's the one that Zechariah is told to make. The crown will reside in the Lord's temple as a memorial to these three guys who brought it back, well, the four guys who brought these offerings back from Babylon to Jerusalem. People who are far off will come and build the Lord's temple, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This will happen when you fully obey the Lord your God. When Jesus is involved in making that final temple, the Gentiles will participate in its worship, in its system. We'll read much about that as we get to the later chapters of Zechariah. During that period of earth history, if a nation or a group of people living in the millennial kingdom refuse to participate in the annual festival of booths, rain will be withheld from them. There's a direct correlation between the laws of the state in that day and the laws of the temple, or I can't say the church, because the church will have a different function in that future day. But the temple and the throne, or the temple and the civil government, will be mandated by one person. This crown was to be set in the temple. They were busy remaking the temple at that time. Zechariah was busy stirring the people and guiding them in the reconstruction of that temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. They were busy building that temple, and the crown is to be put in the temple. In other words, Joshua is not the final recipient of that crown. The one who would receive the crown that Joshua received in type would be the branch. Until the branch came, the Jewish people were given this symbol, this token of the promise of God to bring the branch. The promise of God that the branch who would come and receive that crown would build a temple and would be high priest. In fact, he'd be higher than the high priest. He would be Lord of that temple. And he would at the same time be Lord of the nations, King of kings. And his kingship would go out to all the world so that all the Gentiles would be participating willingly in both his laws and also in the worship service prescribed, the ceremonies to prescribe. Now, this capstone, this passage from the last part of chapter 6, is the great plus. I'm reading three or four books about prophecy, and if you read a book that is written by an author who would not agree that I'm interpreting the scriptures accurately, and they would prescribe that what I am teaching as I teach the scripture is very negative, they would say one of the reasons why the position that I believe the scriptures clearly teach, why that position is flawed, is because it's full of negativity. It's full of gloom. It's full of doubt. It's full of pain. It forecasts war and tribulation and the rise of Antichrist and all of these bad, 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 bad things. So in that sense, we are not preaching a positive message. They, on the other hand, are preaching a positive message. Peace to the nations. And they are therefore choosing a better interpretation of Scripture. Well, I've been reminded in reading these books. Years ago, I used to jog. And more than one person would come up in church and say, "You know, Pastor, I never saw a jogger with a smile on his face. They all are grimacing. They all have this horrible, painful look, like what they're doing is a struggle, you know, and it's not fun." I took that observation to an older jogger. Someone had been doing it for much longer than I. And he said, "Well, next time somebody says that to him, remind them the joggers always smile after the doctor's examination." And I thought, that's good. You see, you don't jog because jogging is necessarily fun. You go through the experience of jogging for another benefit, a benefit that far outweighs the complications of sweat, tears, pain, rolled ankles, all those things you get when you jog, when you exercise. What's the benefit of that? Well, the experience of it is not elevating all the time. Sometimes it is. Sometimes I can remember jogging and things would kick in, and I could run forever and see forever, and my mind would clear, and it was a phenomenal high. Jogger's high, runner's high. Every athlete has it. That was wonderful. That didn't happen very often. But you see, I wasn't jogging to get the high. I was jogging for better health, stronger muscles, better shape, more endurance. Those are the things I was jogging for. And the same thing's true in Scripture. When I speak what the Bible says about the coming period of tribulation, when I quote and cite those passages to describe demons, Antichrist, blood, war, carnage, pits being opened, and demonic structures, demonic beings coming out of, when I preach and teach those things from the pages of Scripture, remember, that's like jogging. That's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that the branch is going to return. The servant's coming back. The one who died and rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father, he's coming back to her. And when he returns, he's going to install 1,000 years of earth history without parallel. Nothing that the best of our political dreamers could describe compares to what the Bible promises during that 1,000 years. Nothing. Let me say that one more time. Nothing that our political dreamers could describe can compare what the Bible promises after the return of Jesus Christ. It is going to be magnificent. There will be peace, but it won't be the peace that comes from constant giving over and compromising on issues of moral or financial inequity. It won't be the kind of peace that comes from just putting up with. It'll be the kind of peace that is the result of pure truth being absolutely applied in every circumstance, in every person's life. Every person. Remember, that's what that vision was about there in chapter 5, about the scroll. Remember that, chapter 5? Zechariah saw this scroll, this unrolled scroll with writing on both sides, and it went out, and the angel says, well, that's the curse. And it's going to go over the whole land, and it's going to go into the very houses where people live, and people that are liars and people that are perjurers, the curse is going to seek them, find them, and destroy them. That's a description of the way God's wall is going to purge the earth. There'll be none of this business of respecting other faiths. Be none of this business about comparative religion. None of this business about comparative value of philosophical positions. None of that. The law of the Lord will cover the earth, and it will have energy, and it will have immediate application to people's hearts and lives, and they will not be able to escape it. If they flee into their houses, the curse will follow them there, deal with them there. And at the beginning of that kingdom, when the branch comes, the law of God will have purged out from the earth everyone, every single person who is still a rebel against God, a rebel against His law. Every person that has not been born again, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is going to be purged out of the earth. Is that a black story? Yeah, given today's political correctness, that's a very black story. It means that there is right and wrong, and there's only one right, and everything else is wrong. And it means very clearly that if you're not in the right, if you're not on the right side, if you're not committed to the right truth, you're toast. Is that black? Only if you're toast. Seriously. If your heart has been transformed and changed, then you instinctively long for and yearn for a world where there is peace, a world where the armies are not needed, a world where children are not born deformed, a world where every child conceived is birthed, a world where there's perfect justice for every person in every situation of life. You yearn for that. You yearn for a world where danger is removed. That is danger that comes from uncontrolled forces. In that world, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the child will play with the cobra without fear of death. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. The Edenic curse will be removed. The prophet stretches for words to describe his vision that God gave him of conditions in that day. That day when the branch wears the crown and sits upon the throne. And that throne means both ecclesiastical authority and civil authority. In that day, the lion and the lamb will lie down together. And you will not have to fear walking the street at night. You will not have to fear going anywhere in the world. Disease will be banished. With the exception of the execution of the penalty of death against someone who is a resilient, resolved sinner, there will be no death in the world. And people born will have every expectation of living 1,000 years, and if they come to peace with the king, 1,000 years will blend into eternity. We're looking at a magnificent future. Now, that's the plus. That's the good part. And that's what you have in these verses in the coronation of Joshua. It's the capstone, it's the crown, that after the 8 different separate visions have been put into place, that the branch is going to come. God is not going to leave the world in turmoil and distress. The branch will come, and when he comes, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will remove from the earth all the damages, the defiles, the distorts, the corrodes, and he will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace, and he will rule, exercising full authority, enforcing those standards for 1,000 years. It's incredible. That's the bright spot. We got to jog in history. We got to jog to get there. But the good news is when he comes, he will come, as the prophet said, with healing in his wings. Incredible future. And it was all signified or all typified, illustrated in this magnificent experience that Zechariah has of going to the high priest and, as God predicted, putting a crown on his head to symbolically say, one is coming who will take the role that you have as high priest and lift it. He is also going to be sitting upon the throne of government, and in him the two systems will merge and he will rule in equity and in peace. Incredible. Just incredible. Let me open one more envelope with you tonight. Chapter 7, I want to get to two phrases. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the 4th year of King Darius. Now, 2 years have passed since the dreams. This would be the year 518. The temple is being constructed. Zerubbabel is being effective and successful in managing the physical elements of his construction. It's a good time. A good time for those who have returned from Babylon, from the captivity, back to the land of Israel. The temple is being rebuilt, and God has put in the heart of the Gentile government at that time to provide resources and protection for these people, the Jewish people, as they build their temple and as they get reestablished in the land. 4th year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Chislev. That would be December in your calendar. Now the people of Bethel, that's a town north of Jerusalem, had sent, there's 3 guys there, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests who were at the house of the Lord of hosts, as well as the prophets. So here's a delegation of Jews coming down from Bethel to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord, and they consult with the priests and the prophets, who are the accepted leaders of the life of Israel. Temple's being built. They come down and they want to plead for the Lord's favor. Their underlying motive is we want to walk in favor with God. We want God's blessing upon us. We want to be careful in our actions that we do not violate and disturb God's favor. We want to be pleasing to God. They're seeking God's favor, the Lord's favor. And so they ask the priests and the prophets this question: should we mourn and fast in the fifth month as we have done these many years? Three things to take home with you. Nowhere in the Old Testament law is fasting dictated by God. There's no verse you find back there where God says, fast. Why were they fasting on the fifth month? Because that was the month and day when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. The city was then destroyed, the temple destroyed. And that was such a national disaster in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people that the 70 years they spent in captivity over in Babylon, they fasted every year and afflicted themselves. They fasted to show that they were so grieved about that experience in their national life. God did not tell them to fast at that time. Matter of fact, God sought that they would understand that that experience of destroying the city and the temple was because they refused to let the land fast 1 year out of seven for 490 years. So here are people who have willingly violated the law of God, a part of God's law, knowingly. God brought judgment. So what do? They play poor me. They fast. They mourn. They celebrate this horrible experience in their national life as a catastrophe that fell upon them. They do not express their repentance for the sins that brought that judgment upon them. Now look at the response that God gives to this question. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Zechariah, he would be one of those prophet guys that they were asking. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests. When you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the seventh months, two times of fasting, for these 70 years. Did you really fast for me? Mark that. Take that home and ponder that. What God is saying is, you guys have added another ritual to your religion that has nothing to do with the law, has nothing to do with me, it has to do with you. It's something you added to make yourselves feel justified. Rather than deal with the sin of violating my law, you create another religious activity. And you want to say that since we are fasting, we are therefore showing our sorrow for sin. No, you're not, God says. What you're doing has nothing to do with me. You're not fasting unto me. You're fasting among yourselves. Now, this business of fasting is an interesting study. 500 years later, when Jesus came, 550 years when he was ministering in this same land, Jesus told a story about two men who go up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. Publicans were detested. Pharisees were the inside teachers of the law. They had the power position. They were fundamentalists, really, really into religion. Publican was considered a traitor, unworthy of even being a Jew. He made his money by collecting taxes for the hated Roman government. He was a publican, a servant of Rome. See the contrast? Jesus said two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. The Pharisee looks across the temple court, sees the publican, and he says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week." And God is saying, "So what? What's that got to do with anything?" You see, the Pharisee offered his fasting ritual as a sign of his religious fervor. And that's what it was. Jesus said that the publican who smote upon his breast said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he went down to his house justified. The Pharisee went away as lost as he was when he came. In effect, the Pharisee didn't need God. The Pharisee had his religion. The Pharisee was the dude who not only fasted, but when he fasted, he would mark his face, underline under his eyes, and disfigure his face so that you would come up and say, "Oh, Brother Jim, I see that you're fasting. How long have you fasted?" "Well, interesting of you to note, I've only been fasting 7 weeks this time." "Oh, 7 weeks. My. What a holy man is among us." Not holy, carnal. Offering to God a man-made substitute, a religious sounding habit for what God really desired. What was that? Peace and righteousness in the heart. That's what God desired. That's what God desired. And Jesus said, "You guys fast, and then you parade it. You want everybody to see. You give, and what do? Why, you stand in the temple, and you count it every quarter. Clonk, 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 and then you stop until another crowd gathers, and then clonk, clonk, clonk. Your religion is a bunch of outward rituals designed to impress each other. God is not impressed." See what fasting had become? And it all grows out of this simple question. This is God speaking. God, priests, prophets, should we here at the next, what is it, fifth month, should we fast like we've done for 70 years? Should we mourn the destruction of the city, the temple, now that the city is being reconstructed and the temple's going back? Should we continue to fast? We really don't want to. It's been a burden on our back, but we don't want to risk losing your favor. And imagine when God says, "Lose my favor?" Your fasting has nothing to do with my favor. It's a human substitute for doing what I really wanted you to do a long, long, long ago. Fascinating. So God says to them, "When you fasted and lamented, in the fifth month, in the seventh month," he adds another one. There were two fasts, actually, they set up that had to do with the time that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem when he started the siege and then when the city actually fell. So they had a double fast separated by 2 months for these 70 years. That's while they're over in Babylon. "Didn't you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region and the Judean foothills were inhabited?" God is saying, the earlier prophets didn't tell you to fast. Matter of fact, the earlier prophets, the ones who spoke before Jerusalem was destroyed, warned you against this very sin of ritualism in the place of genuine righteousness. Man always wants to create a religion. because he wants to appease his own conscience, and he wants the pleasure of adoration from others. Therefore, religious functions always have to do with symbols or signs that can be recognized, identified, and therefore attributed to me. It has nothing to do with God. God didn't command it. God didn't order it. God didn't request it. God is not pleased by it. So what God's basically saying is, hey, folks, you made that whole thing up. You've put yourselves through that. When the former prophets, the one who prophesied to you and to your forefathers about what you needed to do to avoid having Jerusalem destroyed, back there in the days when Jerusalem was prosperous before it was destroyed, before the 70 years when you were carried captive, back in those days, my prophets told you clearly what to do. And what was that? Stop bringing me sacrifices. I've had blood up to here. Read the first chapter or two of Isaiah. Your sacrifices are nauseous to me, God says. Why? Because you've made them just ritual. The only thing you're concerned about is going through the rituals to please your neighbor. You don't think one thought about me in your whole temple experience. You're all about you. And you really don't seek to honor me by obeying me. Incredible passage. Read the next two chapters there. Chapter 7, chapter 8. We'll get into it next week, I promise. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to do the same thing. We too have a memorial service, and for us it's not a crown hanging in a physical temple, but rather it's a service where we take elements and meet to remember you, where we wash one another's feet as both sign and as reminder of our relationship with you and the ministry you would have us have with brothers and sisters. We share a meal that anticipates that great event of your return when we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, a meal that expresses our love for each other, a meal that reminds us that this lady is my sister. She's a member of the body of Christ. She is forgiven, cleansed, restored. And I am to celebrate her new life and encourage her in her walk. This brother, whatever his past, this brother is now blood washed, forgiven, and dwelt by the Spirit. He's a vital part of the body of Christ. And I need to honor him and love him and minister to him in every way I can to encourage him and to build him up in his faith, in his life. This young person has a need. Member of the body of Christ. And I should not withhold anything that is within my capacity that would help him, her, through the trial and on to righteousness and truth. Lord, that's the memorial you gave us. Too bad that we've made it such a churchy thing. You intended far more than that. And in even that memorial, we can turn into just ritual and go through the whole process and never think about you or the truth that we are remembering. Forgive us, Father, for the propensity in our hearts to dumb down the memorials and make them meaningless, to fill our lives with rituals. You long for relationship. As we go home, help us to ask ourselves, when we eat, when we drink, do we ever think of you? Are our religious rituals just rituals? When we come here to hear your word, to encourage one another, to sing songs of praise to you, to learn more about you through your word, do we really come seeking to meet you? Or is it just a social custom, a habit learned from childhood, or an experience that makes us feel better about ourselves? When you eat and drink, do you do it unto me? Lord, don't let us be like these dear friends who had just been through 70 years of awful experience. Now they are hearing words of hope, and they're seeing evidences in new building. The city of Jerusalem is growing. The land is being resettled. You are favoring them in many, many ways. And yet, they want to perpetuate those rituals for all the wrong reasons. But may the passion that undergirded their hearts be the passion of my heart, of each of us. I do, Lord, want your favor. I want to be a blessing to you. And I seek your blessing upon the lives of those closest, dearest, those brothers and sisters in the faith. I desire to see your favor poured out upon those in whom you're well pleased. I long, or at least I want to long, for a life that's not filled with empty religious ritual, but a life where whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, to do it all for you, truly for you. My dear friend, tonight, has your life been a circus of religious rituals, doing things that you hope impress others with your religious superiority or with your closeness to God? Have we put man-made fasting as a substitute for the simple acts of thoughtful love, sacrifices of my own selfishness to minister to those who are God's children and who share with us in the body of Christ? If tonight, later even this evening, God would speak to your heart, respond to him with openness, honesty. Don't so much make new resolutions and new promises, because you'll just break those too. But surrender your heart and your life to him. Like the song says, I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it taught thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer. Let that be your response to the voice of God. If God should choose tonight to touch your conscience, your heart, your mind with this question, when you eat and drink, does it have anything to do with me? Really? So, Father, probe us, correct us, forgive us, and fill us with the fruit of the Spirit, and make us a pleasure, a delight to you. Thank you for the promise that the branch will come, and he will bring blessing and healing, triumph and truth in his appearing. How we long for that day. And thank you that it is coming. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.